Good morning. Welcome to worship on this last Sunday of summer vacation. May we all be blessed and refreshed by this time in God's presence. We extend a special welcome to anyone visiting with us this morning and invite you to join us in the fellowship hall after the service. At this time, let us take a moment of silent prayer to prepare our hearts for worship, asking God to quiet our hearts and meet us here. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. May we stand in awe of the greatness of our God as we stand to sing forever, after which Steve Barda will lead us in worship.
The Lord greets us this morning with these words. To all who are loved by God and called to be his saints, may grace and peace be yours from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's now turn and greet one another in the name of the Lord. Good morning. Good to see you too. Good morning. Let's continue to praise our God. Number 574, How Great Is Our God. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has entered the inmost heaven, Jesus, Son of God, let us therefore approach the throne of grace with fullest confidence that we may receive mercy for our failures and grace to help in the hour of need. In the strength of this assurance, let us confess our sins to God. We're going to do so from the words of Psalm 130. Let's pray. Out of the depths I cry to you, O God. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. It is he who will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. Amen. Let us respond in song number 262, I Love to Tell the Story.
Thank you.
This time we have the time for the children's message. As the kids age 3 through grade 5 can come forward at this time.
That's right, you're going back to school. That's super exciting. Well, maybe for some of you. How many of you are excited to go back to school? Put your hands up. Only two? Ooh, that's disappointing. Okay, so when you go to school, you take one of these. Can somebody tell me what this is? That's right. And what do we use a backpack for? Carry stuff. What kind of stuff? That's right. Stuff you need for school, right? So this is Sammy's backpack. Let's see what Sammy's packed for school. And I did not pack it, she did. So she has some hand sanitizer to keep her hands clean. If we go in this pocket, she has a pencil case to help her learn. In this case, she has, what's this? A lunch pail, so she can bring a lunch. And what are these for? Indoor shoes. They're indoor shoes, that's right. And what do you need indoor shoes? To walk around at school, that's right. So when you go to school, you need a backpack to carry all the things you need. Now, can anybody tell me what this is? Not you, you helped me. Someone else. Pardon? It's not a lunch pail. This is my backpack through life. This is my Bible. And it has everything I need in it to walk through life. And just like Sammy has things to help her clean and help her learn and help her to eat and help her to walk, I can find all those things in my Bible as well. There are things to help me live a clean life. There is a whole pile of things to learn in the Bible. Plus, I can be fed spiritually. Plus, it helps me walk with God. So just as you need a backpack for school to carry all the things you need, Christians need Bibles to carry all the things they need to walk through life. Does that make sense? All right. So I am going to pray with you. And then if you are 3, 4, or 5, you can head off to Sunday school, okay? So let's fold our hands and close our eyes. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we ask you, bless these young children, our youngest members of our congregation. Lord, please be with all the children who are going back to school this week. May they have wonderful teachers, and may they learn more about you and your world. Lord, keep them all safe in their travels to and from school. And Lord, may we continually learn more about you in school and at home. In thy name, Lord, I pray. Amen. Okay, you can go to Sunday school.
And I saw those funky flashing shoes. You know, they stopped making those at a certain point. And I think if I could get a pair of running shoes that would flash, I'd be all over those things. I could probably justify it for like night running with my mic. Nicole probably wouldn't go shopping with me with those on, I don't think. That would not be good. But anyways, yeah, they just stopped those things. You think of it, they always talk about your inner child and letting that loose and stuff, and then they stop making shoes that light up for you, you know what I mean? And there's probably more than one of us thinking, man, I could rock a pair of those. But anyways, let's come before the Lord. We're going to be looking at a number of passages. You probably want to have your Bibles open today because we're going to read, I got two in the bulletin, but we're going to read one more. I decided late to add one more in. And we're also going to be pulling up a couple of passages that aren't here throughout the service. So you want to have your Bible handy. We're going to be reading Matthew 4, verse 17, and then Luke 18. And then another passage in Luke 18 as well, too. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great gift of your word. Thank you that in it we can find wisdom, guidance. We can hear the truth of your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we hear your word this morning, that it might live in our minds and in our hearts, and in the things we think, feel, say, and do. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew 4, verse 17, where it says this, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" And then we're going to flip forward to Luke 18, the story of the rich young ruler. It's familiar. "A certain ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother.' 'All these I have kept since I was a boy,' he said. Then Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.' When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, 'How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard asked this, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus replied, 'What is impossible with men is possible with God.' Peter said to him, 'We have left all that we have to follow you.' 'I tell you the truth,' Jesus said to them, 'No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life.'" Then we're going to flip forward to 19, and we're going to read another familiar story, Zacchaeus the tax collector. "Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man there was by the name of Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today.' So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people who saw this and began to mutter, 'He has gone to be the guest of a sinner.' But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.' Jesus said to him, 'Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what is lost.'" Thus far the reading of God's word. A couple of weeks ago, we started a four-sermon series that began with a question. Now, we're not going to go through that whole introduction again, but it began with a question: are we, you know, is all of this, and I mean kind of everything that we do as church, if you think about sort of the building, the structures, the administration, the organization, the way we do worship, I mean the whole of it, is this what Jesus had in mind for us when he went to the cross? And the longer that we think and reflect on a question like this, and the more that we look at ourselves, our congregations, you know, the church landscape in general, it's hard not to come to the conclusion, you know, probably not. And that's not to say, we imagine, that there's not a lot of people who aren't earnestly and diligently seeking the Lord. There's not a lot of good people, faithful. But there's just this sense that no matter where you go, that somehow as a church, it's just, yeah, it's hard to make a really good case that all of what we do today as church is really what Jesus had in mind when he went to the cross. So once we come to that conclusion, the next question, well, if not this, then what? And last time we talked about the need for a culture of forgiveness. We talked about how for Jesus, he was much more focused on people and what was going on in their lives than on structures, worship, you know, administration. Most of the time he spent dealing with the existing religious structures was to criticize them and call people hypocrites and so forth. But Jesus talked a lot about forgiveness, creating a space where we can receive forgiveness from God, where we can learn to forgive others. And we looked at how those two were very much intimately tied together, being forgiven with forgiving others, and then helping others to receive forgiveness from God, and then also helping them to learn how to forgive. We talked about creating a culture of forgiveness where people can unburden themselves, find forgiveness, but where also they can forgive others and, in a sense, avoid the fate of Cain. Now, this week, we're going to talk about change, and not just any change, but personal change and how central it is to the good news of Jesus. Now, before we dive into this importance of change, it's good that we sort of set where we're at within the broader culture that we live in today as Christians. And the broader culture, in more ways that we're even going to talk about here this morning, but these are some of the big ones, creates real barriers for us when we try to grasp the meaning and message of Jesus and its importance to us in following his way. The world around us, the broader culture, tends to look at the world and the problems that the world faces through the lens of systems. Now, this is not the first time I've talked about this. You know, even on an interpersonal level, we have systems, you know, 12 steps, 7 steps, programs for this. Institutionally, it's all about systems, you know, ISO 9000, 9001, quality control, successful organizations. The systematic way of looking things is part and parcel with the growth of both the scientific and technological and technical way of thinking. The broader culture tells us that the only reliable way to find truth is through science, scientific method. And what this tends to do is it tends to make all problems scientific problems, so problems that can be examined scientifically, explored scientifically, approached with the scientific method, and then as a result of this, you can find reliable answers that give, in their sense, truth. But the flip side to, you know, scientific learning and all problems being scientific is that all solutions tend to be technical and technological. In practice, what this means is that so many of the problems today are seen that they, in some sense, exist outside of us as persons. So many of our problems are understood as problems of environment, problems of context. There's a thing going back to Rousseau that, you know, all babies are born as blank slates, which is nonsense. You know, in contrast to the biblical idea of original sin and being born with both the human nature and personality. But the world tries to tell us that children are blank slates, and whatever problems they encounter are absorbed then from the broader culture. So the idea is that if we examine the broader society systematically and come up with the truth of society and whatever science tells us, then we can fix everything through fixing the social systems that are around us. And then by fixing the social systems, these children that emerge as blank slates will grow up without any problems. And so we hear a lot today about systemic problems. We hear about systemic poverty or systemic racism. The solution, of course, to a systemic problem is to change the system in such a way that we hopefully eliminate the problem. And this is the message, in that sense, and this is really what it is. This is the scientific message of salvation. Is that if we examine everything scientifically and we apply the right systems, we can save our societies from the ills that they face through the use of technique and technology. If we properly change the system, we can save ourselves from the evils of the world. Now, this attitude of our culture also infects a lot then, you know, if all the problems are outside of us as part of the system, then we tend to even personally tend to look outside of ourselves for problems. They tend to be problems of context environment, social structures, to come up for the reason with, you know, why is my life the way it is? So if I'm hurting and my life is messed up, well then, maybe it's the fault of my parents, maybe it's the fault of my family, or it's my ex's fault, or if my life is messed up, it's because I lacked opportunity, I was discriminated against, I'm part of an oppressed group. You know, someone's always out to get me. Well, maybe they are, but, you know, it's always somebody else's fault. There's always a reason for why my life is messed up, and it's almost always something that is outside of myself. And this is the predominant message that we get. Even when you have self-help books and so forth that deal with ourselves, the vast majority of the way that we look at problems and the broader culture wants us to look at problems is that they're all things outside of ourselves. The thing is, you know, the reason that the scientific and technological mindset is so powerful is that there is some, you know, truth to the analysis. Because we live in a sin-stained world, it is completely reasonable that the structures of society are all messed up and do contribute to why our life is the way it is. In a sinful world, sometimes we do get mowed under by circumstances, sometimes unjustly. But, that being said, when Jesus speaks to the problems of the world, he never talks about systems or structures. Jesus takes a much more personal approach. His very first message, as recorded in Matthew 17, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. In some ways, a real case could be made, and again, this is, you know, ancient storytelling, is you look at how do stories open, how do they progress, what's at the very beginning of the story. Well, in both the Gospel of Matthew and also the Gospel of Mark, in verse 15 of Mark, Jesus says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. So in some sense, you could make a really strong case that this message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, is the core message of Jesus Christ. Repent. Repent and believe the good news. See, and in contrast to our modern way of thinking, the message of Jesus was not, the kingdom of God is near. It's time to organize a working group to focus on the systemic, social, legal, and institutional barriers in place that prevent the arrival of God's kingdom. We need to develop a vision to address these barriers and form a planning team that can bring resources and people around that vision. See, and that's not, see, when you encapsulate it that way, repent and believe. Jesus also did not come and preach, you know what? It's your parents' fault. It's your kids' fault. It's your wife's fault. It's your ex's fault. It's your boss's fault. It's society's fault. It's the fault of the liberals. It's the fault of the conservatives. And they need to fix things, or something needs to, somebody needs to apologize to you so that you can enter the kingdom of God. Jesus' message is repent. And this really is the heart, soul, the core of the message of Jesus. Repent. Now, repentance is a twofold process. The first part of this process is an admission. I am wrong. The way that I'm living, my life, the habits of my heart, the patterns of the way I think, the way I feel, and people tell you that, well, how you feel is not, you can feel wrong. There is something, more realistically, a lot of things that is wrong with me, and this needs to be addressed and needs to change. We need to ask ourselves, what have I done, what am I doing to contribute that is the mess of my life? You know, the world may have given you a raw deal, but in the end, it is me that I have to deal with. I have to get deeply honest with myself, and whatever problems there are in my life, the only thing that I have the power to change is me. I have to acknowledge my own capacity to make a mess of my life and my relationships. But for most of us, we have layers and layers of defense mechanisms that get in the way and close us off to ourselves and protect us from having to come face to face with ourselves and to see ourselves as we truly are. John Calvin put it very succinctly, man's ability to deceive himself knows no bounds. As we talked previously, the way that we start to identify the truth of ourselves is that when we catch ourselves in a lie, when we do or say something that's not in line with the truth of who we are, that's deceitful, that papers over the truth of ourselves, we need to stop and to own the lie and say, wait a minute, no, that's not right. We may not know what the truth is yet, but very often we know what the lie is. And we may not know all of the lies, because we're good at hiding the truth from ourselves, but every once in a while you will catch yourself lying to yourself. And then we need to stop. Because often, once you acknowledge the lie, the truth is waiting there in the shadows, waiting to be spoken. But for many of us, we would rather live the lie than face the truth of ourselves. Sorting through the lies and facing the truth of ourselves, it is hard. Admitting that we are wrong is hard. Change is hard. This is why, frankly, the institutional and systemic approach is so appealing to us. Focusing on systems and organizations and policies and approaches and plans and visions and regulations, it keeps us busy and all the attention away from ourselves, which is the thing that most needs to change. And it's actually the only thing that we really have any control over. You know, by blaming everyone else for your problems, you know, whether it's society, government, racism, poverty, discriminations, your parents, your kids, your family, your ex, this or that terrible thing that happened to you, you remain trapped because you never face and never deal with the change that needs to occur within you. And this is why John the Baptist, in his message, when the religious leaders came and approached him in Luke 3, they were looking to have him validate their position, that they were good people who were going to go, that they were in the kingdom of God. You know, and John said to them, you brood of vipers, don't come to me looking for an official stamp approval that you're good with God. Go and show me, show by the changes in your life, give me the proof that you've repented. See, if you've really come to the knowledge of the truth of yourself and have truly acknowledged that your life is wrong, John the Baptist says, then show me. Show me by the changes you are making in your life. And that's the second piece of repentance. It begins with a recognition, I am wrong, but finishes with authentic 180-degree change, turning around of our life. And that's the difference between saying, I'm sorry, and repentance. You can acknowledge I was wrong without changing anything, but repentance involves acknowledging I was wrong and then making changes. The authenticity of your confession is confirmed by the changes that it brings in your life. It is not true repentance unless the end result is that you authentically engage the process of making meaningful changes in your life. And this is why Jesus so relentlessly focuses on ourselves and what's going on in our own lives. It's why in Matthew 7, he says, you know, why do you look to the speck of dust in your brother's eye? Why are you looking to change other people and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Basically, Jesus is saying, you know, there's plenty of work to do on yourself. You don't need to be, just stop trying to change other people and just focus on yourself. If you want to make the world less messed up, more just, less racist, less oppressive, less sinful, then Jesus says, begin with yourself. And really, the only change you can really control is by changing yourself. If the truth be told, the vast majority of the work we do and a lot of the focus that we have as Christians on institutional change is little more than a distraction from the key issue. We spend so much of our energy trying to change structures, processes, institutions, you know, make worship better, make our programs better. And in the end, by doing this, hopefully we're going to force other people to change. And we do this without really hoping maybe we don't have to change a lot ourselves. In this sense, church as an institution becomes at best a big distraction, or at worst, a kind of oppressive, quasi-totalitarian thing where, you know, we're trying to constantly change everybody else, impose our changes on everybody, a kind of tyranny of us versus everybody else. We're going to make the world better by changing all of you, but not me. See, the underlying implication of Jesus is that there will always be something to work on, a new log in your eye to remove, that you should keep plenty busy enough yourself that you don't have the time or energy to worry about changing anyone else, the church or society. And as Tolstoy said, you know, if you want to change society, begin with yourself. And the wonderful secret of this, and this is the beauty of the gospel, is that the more that we change ourselves, the better our life becomes. Then, you know, the better our marriage will be, the better our church will be, the better our workplace will be, the better our family will be, the better our society will be. The more that we change ourselves, the better that all of these other relationships become. But for many of us, we want to do something more. We want to do something that matters, something significant. It just seems so small. Just what, work on myself? And so we throw ourselves into trying to change the church and try to change society, all the while running away from ourselves. And Jesus' call is to stop trying to change everything around you and take a deep look at yourself and your own life. Change the one thing that you can change. Repent. Lord, I am wrong. The problem is with me. Help me to change. See, and this is why we do this message second and not first. Because this is also why a culture of forgiveness is so vitally important. The church needs to be a safe place where people can come and begin to deal with their stuff, knowing that the community of believers is the living embodiment of the loving embrace of God the Father. A place where people can say, I was wrong in the way I was living, the way I was thinking, the way I was feeling, and I need to change. And they say that and know that they will be embraced in love and forgiveness, that God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ will be ministered to them. And we have to remember that not all the stuff that we need to deal with and repent from is not always the dirty and naughty sins. I mean, sometimes we look at ourselves, and there's probably a lot of us in this space that see ourselves as basically good people who really don't need to make a whole lot of changes in our lives. Look, for example, at the rich young ruler, Luke 18, where Jesus says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. Here was a young man who had done everything in his mind he thought was right. But this man had to deal with the one thing that defined him. He was the rich young ruler. See, and here's the interesting thing. He thought because he was wealthy, God had blessed him. And yet it was this very thing that he thought was a blessing, the very thing that affirmed in his mind his status was God, was the very thing that was keeping him out of the kingdom of God. That's a frightening thing to think, is the very thing that he thought was a sign that he was all good with God. And yet he felt it. He felt the lie within him. Why do you think he was there talking with Jesus? He knew something was wrong. This was his lie. I'm all good with God because I'm wealthy. God has blessed me financially. The most significant change he needed to make had to do with his relationship with money. And this fellow was a good, decent young man. But his unwillingness to change kept him out of the kingdom of God. There is a seriousness about personal change. You know, in Matthew 5, verse 27 through 30, Jesus tells us that it is better to poke out an eye or cut off an arm. Now, these are exaggerations. If these things are causing you to sin and preventing you from coming into the kingdom of God. But Jesus says, you know, like, there is nothing more serious than this. If there's anything that's letting you get in the way, deal with it. Look at the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector in Luke 19. He was so moved by Jesus that immediately he gave half of everything he had to the poor. And everyone he cheated, he vowed to pay them back four times what he had cheated from them. Change. Real, meaningful change. And what did Jesus say to him? Today, salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus' faith and the genuineness of his repentance was demonstrated by the changes he was willing to make. And the story of Zacchaeus is told precisely because he lives and embodies the essence of the message of Jesus on repentance. The call here is to look inward, get honest, and ask yourself, what part of my life needs the kind of radical change that Zacchaeus embraced? Each of us needs to live into the story of Zacchaeus and make his story our story. There is this sense of how badly do you want to change? And maybe the flip side, how much are you willing to risk by not changing? Are you willing to risk your salvation? You know, you look at the contrasting story of those two men, Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler. And even the disciples acknowledge it. You know, change is hard. Who then can be saved, Lord? Well, you know, with man, that's impossible. But with God, anything is possible. And this is where we build towards the next message in this series. This type of change is really hard. It's hard by ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot make ourselves right with God. We are weak and we are frail. That's not an excuse either. And so we desperately need the power of God in our lives. And this is really what salvation is all about. This is the good news. You are weak and frail and lack the power to change yourself. And God says, I got you covered. I'm going to send my son to pay the price. I'm going to die and rise. And you're going to follow me in that process. But I know that you're weak. So I'm going to give you my spirit. And the Holy Spirit, this is really why the Holy Spirit is here. This journey of personal change is at the very heart of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. We are given the Spirit of God so that the lifelong journey of repentance and change can be possible in our lives. As we wind down this morning, I want to look through a couple passages, and I invite you to turn in them because they're familiar, but I sometimes think we don't see the implications of what we're doing. Romans 8, and I'm going to read through it and just kind of highlight, given everything that we said this morning, what Paul is saying, and throw it against this background of the importance of personal change. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So that's good. We're set free in Christ. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature. In other words, this whole thing of change is hard and being good is hard, and it's hard to I can't do it myself. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man so that to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. So in other words, Jesus made us right with God. So that's good. So your life is messed up. Jesus paid the price, made you right with God. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. And here's the kicker, though. Who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So there's a sense of context that, and whether it's like John the Baptist, show me your repentance. Show me that you're in Christ by living in the Spirit, this new life in me. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. It's one contrast. but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So if the Spirit is not active, working, bringing change in your life, you do not belong to Jesus Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, and your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, when the Spirit is in you by faith, that same power is working in you. You think change is hard. Well, so is coming alive from the dead is hard. But when the Spirit is in you, you can change. You can live that resurrected life. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live in accordance. So all that stuff of hiding your sins, lying to yourself, don't do that. But if you live according to sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So if you live in this new life of repentance and faith and embracing it all, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. So here's the thing. If you want to be sure of your salvation, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That's how you know that the Spirit of God is within you testifying, you are one of mine. On the side of living a life of repentance. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we might also share in his glory. Now, we're going to flip forward to another passage, Galatians 5. Same theme again. Verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves again be burdened by a yoke of slavery. And then down to verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. There it is again, the Spirit within us working. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. And what Paul means here is that, left to your own devices, what you want to do is be sinful, wallow in your ministry, lie to yourself, and head off to destruction. But the Spirit, when he's active there, does battle with this so that you don't do what you want. So with the Spirit there, you tell the truth, you acknowledge the lie, you repent, and you change. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And what Paul means by this is that the law is a way of kind of a rules-based code sort of thing. When you're living by the Spirit, there is a power within you that is at work that makes you fulfill the law, that lives with it, that grace of Christ. You're doing things that you wouldn't ordinarily do as a spirit. The acts of sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. He says, we all know what sin is. I warn you as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, that's that side. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, somebody who lives like this doesn't need the law because the Spirit of God is living within them. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. In other words, if you live in this space with Christ, you are, by faith, a new creature, you are becoming and experiencing it more so every day. And then here's the thing. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And that's really the whole life. This Romans 8, Galatians 5, live in step with the Spirit. Change is hard. I mean, we can't do it on our own. This is why God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die. But it is central and core to his message. Repent. And believe, because the kingdom of God is near. God has given us the power. He sent his son to die for us. He's given his spirit so that we can change. Those who live in accordance with the spirit have their minds set on what the spirit desires. And the spirit will testify that we are his children. And since we live by the spirit, let us keep in step with the spirit. Make that change a reality. So what is it all about? Well, first of all, it is all about forgiveness. Forgive, be forgiven. Secondly, it is about personal change. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Amen. Let's stand and respond in song, Refiner's Fire.
Any announcements that need to be made besides the ones I already have here? Yes. Okay, we're thankful for health there, recovery. Any others? Okay, there's one announcement here from young people's. We are still looking for females for the youth program. And if this may interest you in any way, please consider joining in this ministry. Okay. Friendship is going to start too. And I'm sure that volunteers are needed there again too, as that's quite involved. So at this time, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the Father, Lord, who looks after us with that power. for the Son who has forgiven our sins, and for the Spirit who works in us every day and makes us, Lord, as we heard in the message today, change. We thank you and ask you, Lord, to help us to do that as a congregation and as a church so that we may flourish in your neighborhood that you've put us in. We thank you for the blessings you've given to us, for the people that work on this church, for the expansion. And we ask you to help us, Lord, to use and fulfill that and fill that expansion, Lord, to your glory. We ask you to be with all the groups that start up again now, Lord, that September is here. We ask you to be the leaders, help them, give them wisdom. We pray, Lord, too, for those that need you in a special way. We thank you for the blessings you've been here. We ask you to be with Ray and Minnie, Lord, through their problems, Gil and Donna, Danielle and Agnes, and this support, Lord, and support people for each of those people that need it. We thank you, Lord, that Joanne Dunewald is home again, and we ask you to continue to be with her and help us to remember her in our prayers as she's not here with us, to remind us all the time. Give her health, Lord, and be with her mom, Hermina, Lord, as she helps to care for her in her age. We ask you, Lord, to be with those that we do not know of. We thank you for an appendix that was removed. We thank you that everything went well. We ask you to be with those that need you in other health reasons or in emotional needs, Lord. We ask you to give us strength. We thank you again. Forgive us the sins that we do. Be with us and help us, Lord. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we are blessed to give of our gifts. We ask that you'd use these monies to aid the diaconate in their work in the church and in the community at large. Amen.
I'd like you to stand as we confess together.
faith that we share not only with believers around the world, but with believers going back to the various earliest days of the church as these words were formed, the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As we depart this place of fellowship and worship, let us go with God's blessing upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.